Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to understand the passage we are considering. We pray that the name of Jesus would be magnified, and that through learning about how he gathered his disciples and how he confirmed his identity, we might be filled with a desire to call others to seek him and to disciple them in his ways. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So for the benefit of visitors amongst us, and very, very good to see you, we have started going through the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. We've done a couple of sermons on that so far. And actually, as we've gone through the first chapter of John's Gospel, we've seen two main themes emerging so far. The first is in that sublime opening passage where we meet with the eternal Word who was with God and is God. There we find that this eternal Word entered the creation, that he had spoken into existence as a man. And then the second theme in the second sermon was the emergence of John the Baptist as the primary witness to Jesus, in particular his ascribing to him the title, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, a title that draws on Genesis 22, where Isaac was spared death by the sacrifice of a lamb in his place, and from the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. In today's passage, the passage which is on the service sheet, we see John the Baptist beginning to fade out of sight, and he does so in order that Jesus, the Word made flesh, can begin to take centre stage. As John himself says later on in chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. And as Jesus begins to take centre stage, we see him beginning to gather a band of followers around him, a group of men commonly known as his 12 disciples and later his 12 apostles. The word disciple comes from the Greek word matheton, which is a word meaning one who engages in learning through instruction from another. In a biblical context, though, a disciple is not the same thing as we would consider when we think of the word student. The disciple in the biblical context is not just someone who learns from a teacher, but one who seeks to imitate the life of that teacher as well, which is why we see these men coming to Jesus to learn from him, but also living and abiding with him. As we go through this account, we see that these men come to Jesus through different means. Andrew and a disciple whose name is not mentioned are directed to Jesus by John. Simon Peter is then called by Andrew, his brother. Philip is called by Jesus directly by Jesus himself. And then Nathanael is called by Philip. So what you see is this kind of chain reaction whereby men are being gathered to Jesus both directly and by intermediaries. But at the centre of it all is Jesus himself directing those proceedings. But as well as gathering a band of men around him, this passage also sees Jesus gathering titles. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. Andrew tells Simon Peter that they have found the Messiah, that is God's anointed. Philip tells Nathanael they have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And Nathanael then tells Jesus that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. At the end of the chapter, after these disciples have gathered around Jesus and after Jesus has gathered these titles unto himself, Jesus himself then confirms the veracity of these titles, testifying about himself, who he is, and his mission. And he does so by telling Nathanael that the fulfillment of the dream that Jacob had in Genesis 28 is now taking place. A dream in which Jacob saw a vision of a ladder standing upon the earth, but whose top reached heaven. The fulfillment is taking place because he himself, Jesus, is that ladder standing between earth and heaven. So we can summarize this passage that we're looking at today in two parts. And you'll see that there are notes, as ever, on the back of the service sheet, which you can follow through as we go or read afterwards as well. The two parts are, firstly, Jesus gathers his disciples, and secondly, Jesus confirms his identity. All of which means that you have for yourselves today yet another two-point sermon with no guarantee as to when normal three-point sermon service will ever resume again. We'll see. So anyway, on to the first point, Jesus gathers his disciples. So this passage begins with John the Apostle, John the Gospel writer, announcing the next day. this is the third day in this chapter so far. The first being in the opening passage where we had the announcement of the eternal word made flesh. The second being the occasion of Jesus' baptism and John the Baptist calling him the Lamb of God. On this day, we meet again with John the Baptist. On this third day, we meet again with John the Baptist, who this time has with him two of his own disciples. When John sees Jesus, he points him out to these men and once again ascribes to Jesus that title, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Upon hearing this, they immediately leave John and go to join Jesus. And that is really a testimony to the effectiveness of John as a witness to Jesus. His purpose was always to prepare the way for Jesus and to point people towards him, which he does here. These two men, one of whom we're told was Andrew, had been disciples of John. They'd been taught by him. They'd learned from him. But his teaching would have been all about what, or rather who, was coming. And now that the one that he had told them about had come, they part from John to follow Jesus. Now, it might seem a rather obvious point, but all Christian ministry and all Christian witness must have this as its goal, pointing to Christ. Who is he? What has he done? What does this mean? Pointing to Christ, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, and to his ascension. But it's worth emphasizing what should be obvious, because not all ministry and witness in the church does this. Very often it's not outright denial of Jesus as such, but something far more slippery, something far more subtle. And that is pointing to a false Jesus. A Jesus that wasn't conceived by a virgin, didn't rise bodily, didn't ascend to the right hand of Father as King. A Jesus that is there to bring you nothing but health and wealth, so long as you have the requisite faith. A Jesus that requires no striving for holiness, but simply easy believism. Any ministry, evangelism or witness that fails to point to the true biblical Jesus is at best useless, at worst fraudulent. The story then continues with these now former disciples of John following Jesus, literally, physically following him. At this point, he turns and speaks. And this is the first time he speaks in John's gospel, so these words are significant. And he puts the following question to them: "What seek ye?" It's a far more profound and searching question than it might seem at first glance. At this point in time, these disciples didn't exactly know what they were seeking. They knew the promises given to Israel throughout the scriptures. They knew John the Baptist's testimony that this was the Lamb of God. They therefore hoped that this man would be the consolation of Israel, the long expected Messiah. And of course, they wanted to find this out for themselves. But whether they were prepared for what is entailed in this is doubtful. As we see from many of their interactions with Jesus throughout the gospel accounts, time and time again, they fail to understand really who he is and what his mission is and what this means for him and what it means for them. And in fact, it's really only after the resurrection that they truly begin to understand the answer to Jesus' question here. The question is itself a penetrating one, and it is so because Jesus is so multi-layered and so surprising. People often come expecting to find a particular Jesus, one that they can cope with, one that is apparently made in their image rather than the other way around. You don't have to look very far around the church today to see the various Jesuses that people make for themselves. Some seek a Jesus who is all comfort and peace. Some seek a Jesus who supports sinful agendas. Some seek a Jesus who conforms to cultural and social expectations. Some seek a Jesus who affirms them in their current sinful state rather than saving them from it and transforming them. Some seek a Jesus who is just a nice man teaching nice things. Some seek a Jesus who offers them an emotional experience in worship. Some seek a Jesus who is just another in a long line of spiritual guides. The real Jesus is nothing like this at all. He is God, he is man, he is word, he is teacher, he is lamb, he is lion, he is king, he is saviour, he is fire, and much more. The American songwriter Andrew Peterson actually put it quite beautifully in a song called The Reckoning. Drawing on many of the seemingly paradoxical elements of Christ's character, he wrote this: "You are holiness and grace, you are fury and rest, you are anger and love, you curse and you bless, you are mighty and weak. You are silence and song. You are plain as the day, but you have hidden your face." Jesus is multifaceted, and the one thing he never does is conform to our expectations of who we might want him to be. So his question, what seek you, doesn't just mean, what are you looking for? What do you hope to find? It's much deeper than this. It's a question designed to search their hearts and make sure that they are seeking the right thing. In the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes this point about those who have gone out to see John the Baptist. He says, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. In other words, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what were you actually seeking? Were you seeking the real John, an uncompromising prophet paving the way for Yahweh? Or were you seeking a John that you hoped to find, malleable and soft, who could bend to your will? Same deal here in this question that Jesus asked those who've just begun to follow him. What are you seeking? Are you seeking the real Jesus? Are you seeking him for the right reasons? Are you seeking him for who he actually is? Or are you seeking one who conforms to your hopes and your expectations of what he should be? And that is a question that all who read or hear of Jesus must ask themselves. Are you seeking the real Jesus and all this entails? Or are you seeking a Jesus of your own contrivance? These disciples reply by calling him Rabbi, Master, and asking him where it is that he is dwelling. This feels like something of a damp squib answer given the profundity of the question that he had just asked. But although their answer is probably more a function of them not really yet knowing the answer to his question, the fact that they are asking him to accompany him to his home shows that they are very keen to know more about him. He is something of a mystery to them, and although they don't quite know what to make of him, they really want to find out. Jesus obliges their request, telling them to come and see, which they do, and they abide with him for the rest of the day. Now, we're not told what happened during that time there or what was said, but whatever it was enough to convince Andrew that this was indeed the Messiah. So at the earliest opportunity, he goes to find his brother, Simon, and bids him come see Jesus using these words, "We have found the Messiah." John the Baptist was the first person in John's Gospel to ascribe a title to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Here, Andrew is the first disciple in John's Gospel to ascribe a title to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, this is a title that has resonance throughout the Old Testament. It literally means the Anointed One. It's a term which is used to describe the consecration of the high priest who was anointed with oil. The verb form of the word is occasionally used in connection with prophets, Elisha, for example, being anointed. But most particularly, it's used in connection with the kings of Israel, particularly Saul and David, both of whom are described as the Lord's anointed. And then in the Psalms in particular, we see this word used particularly in connection with the king. Psalm 2, for instance, prophetically tells us how the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 45, verse 7 also speaks very pointedly about God's chosen one. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Andrew is testifying that God's Messiah, the Anointed One, has come. And given that Israel had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, he can hardly contain himself. At the first opportunity, he goes and he finds his brother Simon to tell him and to bring him to Jesus. And this leads to an incident that at first glance might seem a little bit odd, where Jesus renames Simon Cephas. The name Simon means listening or hearing. The name Cephas is an Aramaic word which means stone or rock. And of course, we know him as Peter, which is the Greek form of that Aramaic name, Cephas. What's going on here? The first thing to say is that when Simon turns up, Jesus already knows full well who he is. He knows his name, Simon, and he knows his father's name, Jonah. But he also knows his destiny. The one whose name means hearing will become a rock. And this is real irony because from all the accounts we have of Peter, we know that he was hardly the most stable of the disciples, the most outspoken of them for sure, sometimes acting impulsively, often appearing to act without much thought, basically the opposite of a rock which is strong, steadfast, and immovable. Yet, Jesus knows the crucial role that he will play in the building of his church. And as Paul in Galatians says, Peter was a pillar of the church. So this is Jesus showing Simon that he knows who he is and what he is destined to become. But actually, of course, above all, it is Jesus showing these disciples who he really is, the one who knows his people and their destiny, even before he gathers them to himself. Now, the day following this incident, we see more callings of disciples, yet this time there's a difference. In the call of Andrew, it was John the Baptist who first pointed to Jesus, but this time Jesus calls directly. Going into Galilee, he finds Philip and simply says, "Follow me." And then in the verses following, we see the infectiousness of this call. Philip does to Nathanael what Andrew had done to Simon. He finds him and tells him all about Jesus. This time he doesn't use the word Messiah, but instead speaks in more general terms about who he has found. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." And just as Andrew could hardly contain himself, so too Philip is clearly filled with excitement and awe, only to be met with a cold dose of scepticism on the part of Nathanael. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was about the most unlikely place for the one whom Moses and the prophets had wrote about to turn up. A small, insignificant, out-of-the-way backwater village that was neither prestigious nor desirable. It maybe was the Bradford of its day, apologies to the people of Bradford, but it maybe was the Bradford of the day, albeit smaller and even more insignificant than Bradford is. Yet it was precisely the place that God decided to have his anointed one brought up in, defying all expectations and social niceties, not for the first time and definitely not for the last. But undaunted by this bucket of scepticism, Philip simply invites Nathanael to come and see for himself, which he then does. And there, just like Simon Peter, Nathanael finds that Jesus knows exactly who he is. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael is gobsmacked, asking Jesus how on earth he knows anything about him, since the two have not met before. And Jesus proceeds to continue to astonish this previously sceptical Nathanael, answering him in this way, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." These words, "under the fig tree," are not merely Jesus telling Nathanael where he had seen him, though they are that. They're an echo of the words of the prophet Micah, who prophesied about the coming of the messianic kingdom in this way. "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." So Jesus' comment about Nathanael being under the fig tree is a sign that the fulfillment of that prophecy was about to start coming true. Nathanael gets this and responds with this great statement of faith, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." "You think what I just told you about seeing you under the fig tree was impressive?" says Jesus. "You'll see far greater things than these. Even heaven opening and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We will come on to what that means in just a moment. But if we put all that we've covered so far together, what can we learn from it? The main thing is that though Jesus uses different methods to gather people, he is the one ultimately doing that gathering. Whether it's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, Andrew telling Simon Peter, or Philip telling Nathanael, these men were only able and inclined to do so because they had already been called and gathered by Jesus. Jesus is the one who calls. Jesus is the one who gathers. Jesus is the one who ordains the means by which people are gathered. And we don't even need to speculate on this point, since Jesus himself confirms it later in John's Gospel. In chapter 15, verse 16, he makes it clear that it was he and not they that did the choosing. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." But although that we can say that ultimately he and not we does the gathering, we can see that he uses others to fulfill this. He uses John the Baptist to call Andrew. He uses Andrew to call Simon Peter. He uses Philip to call Nathanael. By calling one man, he sets off a sort of chain reaction where that man calls others who then call others. And that is how the gospel spreads. That is how Jesus gathers people to himself. through the agency of his people, but always under his sovereign guidance. Now, this brings us on to our second point, which is that Jesus confirms his identity. So throughout this passage, and indeed throughout the whole of this chapter, there are a ton of claims made about Jesus, a series of titles and attributes that describe him and that define him. He is the eternal Word made flesh. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one in whom is life. He is the true light, which light of every man that cometh into the world. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. He is the King of Israel. These titles and attributes are given to him by a variety of people. John the Apostle, as he writes his gospel. John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus and baptizes him. Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. But it's not until this last verse of the chapter, of chapter 1, that we hear from Jesus himself on this matter. Is he going to affirm and confirm all that has been said about him? Very much so. In response to Nathaniel's amazement that Jesus somehow knew him and where he'd been, Jesus says, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is really Jesus' confirmation that all the titles and the descriptions that have been given to him so far are true. But what does this title actually mean, or what does this passage actually mean? Now, he is alluding to the passage that Andrew read for us earlier in the service from Genesis 28, where Jacob had a dream. But actually, we need to go further back into Genesis to understand the background to Jacob's dream. All the way back to Genesis 11, where we find the following very well-known passage. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said to one another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence, upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." That is, of course, the very famous story of the Tower of Babel. But what does it have to do with Genesis 28 and Jesus' allusion to Genesis 28 in the first chapter of John? Tower of Babel was man's attempt to reach up to heaven. To reach up physically in the sense of an actual building, but more importantly, spiritually. It was primarily a religious project, not merely a construction project. It was man's attempt to bridge the unbridgeable gap between earth and heaven. In many ways, it was similar to the original fall of man, which was an attempt to ascend to heaven from earth without God's permission or involvement. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The building of the Tower of Babel was a man-made attempt to do the same, to reach up to heaven, to ascend to heaven from earth without God's permission or his involvement. And this is actually a pattern that plays out in many ways throughout history, not in a physical way like building a literal tower, but in the many failed attempts to build utopias on earth, which always turn out to be more hellish than heavenish. Think the Reign of Terror during the French Revolution. Think Marxist-Leninist doctrine and practice in the Soviet Union. Think National Socialism in Hitler's Germany. Think Mao's Great Leap Forward. Think neoconservative regime change wars. And of course, think technocratic Swabian Great Reset plans. The word Babel is a play on words. It derives from the word Babylon, which means gate of the gods. But the Hebrew word used in that passage is Balal, which means to confuse or to confound. So basically, these builders supposed that they were building a gateway to heaven, a gateway to the gods. But it ended up as a complete failure and in a confusion of their language, such that they were confounded in being able to understand one another and to be able to build with a common purpose. Their language turned to babbling in each other's ears. Now that judgment on the tower was God's way of saying, no, you will not reach up to heaven. But in Genesis chapter 28, he effectively says, I, however, will reach down to earth. In that chapter, Jacob is given the following vision. I'll read it again. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, till I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So there are a number of parallels between that account and the account of Babel. The builders of the Tower of Babel intended to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. In Jacob's dream, we are told that the ladder that the top of it reached to heaven. In the Babel episode, it is said that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. It was really that small. In Jacob's dream, it is said that the Lord stood above the ladder in the heaven, yet communed with Jacob. The purpose of the tower was to prevent its builders being scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In Jacob's dream, God tells Jacob that his seed would spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. God cursed the Babel project by scattering its builders across the earth. God blessed Jacob by telling him that his seed would be scattered across the earth. So we have these two highly symbolic episodes. On the one hand, Babel, a man-centered attempt to reach heaven, which is so pathetic that God has to come down from heaven to see it, and which he then curses by scattering its man-centered builders across the world. On the other hand, the ladder, a God-centered bridge between earth and heaven, with God himself standing at its height in the heaven, signifying blessing to Jacob and to his seed across the whole world. Now, this is actually all a rebuke to the laughable notion, much in currency today, that the physical descendants of Jacob are the inheritors of Canaan today. Read this again. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The true seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob don't inherit a sliver of land in the Middle East. Neither do they inherit a slightly bigger patch of land in the Middle East through fighting wars. No, the true seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob inherit the whole world. But who are Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's seed that inherit the earth? Well, in Luke's gospel, speaking to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Jesus says this. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Jesus is making it very clear there that it is not the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob who inherit the kingdom. It is their spiritual descendants. When he speaks of them coming from the east, the west, the south and north, he is alluding to Genesis 28. Alluding to God's words to Jacob that his seed shall be spread abroad to the four points of the compass, and that in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, the promise given to Jacob was that the whole world would be filled with his seed. Not just a piece of land about the size of Wales, but the whole world. And not just to his physical seed, but rather to his spiritual seed, who are those who believe the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are all fulfilled in Christ. Paul in Galatians 3 makes this very clear. He said, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are followers of Christ. The heirs according to the promise are followers of Christ, whether they be physical descendants of the patriarchs or not. Those prophesied as spreading abroad to the four points of the compass in Genesis 28 are Christians. Those referred to by Jesus in Luke 13 as coming from the four points of the compass into the kingdom are Christians. All that explains why Jesus says to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is he saying there? He is saying that he is that ladder that Jacob saw in that vision. He is the bridge between earth and heaven. He is the true tower whose top reaches to the gate of God, to heaven itself. He is the means by which angels of God are sent as guardians to protect the saints. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to Jacob of his descendants, spreading to the west, the east, the north and the south, and coming into the kingdom of God. And so all the titles that we've seen in this chapter so far come together in this one image. The eternal word made flesh, the life, the light, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. All these titles presuppose one who is able to bridge the chasm between earth and heaven. Jesus is the ladder which bridges that chasm between earth and heaven. As a man, he was set up firmly on earth, meaning that we are able to be joined to him. As God, his top reaches to heaven so that heaven itself is open to us and we are able to be joined to God. Babel, the gate of the gods, was not able to open heaven to mankind. Jesus, the ladder of Jacob's dream, is able to open the gate of heaven for us. This is the identity that Jesus affirms about himself in this verse, which encapsulates all the identities that have been ascribed to him so far. He is, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the only mediator between God and men. He is Jacob's ladder, or really we should say, he is the Father's ladder, reconciling God and men and bringing blessing to the whole world. Now, as we close out this morning, what can we take away from this passage? Number one, to Jesus' question, what seek you? Make sure the Jesus you are seeking and following is the real Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, there are many counterfeit Jesuses in today's church, from the only ever nice Jesus to the I want you to have prosperity Jesus, from the LGBTQ affirming Jesus to the I don't require anything like holiness from you Jesus. The only way that you can get to know and follow the real Jesus is to read the only eyewitness accounts of his life, that is the Gospels, and to read the only foretellings of his life, that is the Old Testament, and to read the commentaries on him and what he requires of you, that is the epistles. In other words, the only way to become properly versed in the real Jesus is to read of him in the scriptures. But you need to do so in a state of mind that is ready to accept him for who he is in all his multifacetedness. Make sure you read of him without your own little view of who you might want him to be. Make sure you read of him without trying to bend him to your will rather than having him bend you to his. Make sure you read him with a willingness to be challenged in your life. Secondly, learn from the simple witness of John the Baptist, of Andrew and of Philip, and of Jesus himself. John the Baptist simply testifies of Jesus and who he is. Andrew simply tells his brother that he has found the Messiah and takes him along to see for himself. Philip ignores Nathanael's skepticism and simply invites him to come and see Jesus for himself. Jesus asks a simple yet searching question, what seek you? And he follows up this question with a simple invitation into his home. Now, I've emphasised that word simple, the simplicity in all this. The simplicity of pointing to Christ, the simplicity of telling people about Christ. The simplicity of asking searching questions related to Christ. The simplicity of inviting people in your home to learn about Christ. And I've emphasised the simplicity because I think it's a perennial temptation for us to complicate this. It's possible to worry more about the reaction that we're going to get when talking about Jesus Christ. It's possible to fret about how people are going to perceive us and this message. I know I have this temptation. I'm sure many of you do as well. But this passage really shows the simplicity of the witness of John the Baptist, of Andrew, of Philip, and Jesus himself. Their message is simple. Come and see for yourself. And yes, I know that the reactions we get to this simplicity can themselves be very convoluted and complex, even outright hostile. And we need to be prepared for that. But the overwhelming message of this passage in terms of witnessing of Christ is simplicity. Simplicity of message together with a genuine awe and excitement about the one that we are witnessing about. And finally, be prepared to let Jesus transform you. Those who knew Simon were probably a little bit stunned when they heard his new name. This man with the impulsive, often unstable character was now going to be called Cephas, Rock. How so? Because Jesus is about to start transforming him. As we see in the accounts of Simon Peter in all the Gospels, he resists this transformation on occasion, most notably when he rebukes Jesus, bringing the stinging response, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Nevertheless, Christ will prevail. He will take this man, he will mold him, he will shape him, he will transform him from an unstable fisherman to an apostle of God, a pillar of the church. Jesus transforms us, but we need to allow him to and not to resist. If we are his, he will transform us one way or another, either with our wills being fully engaged in the process and welcoming it, come what may, or with our wills being resistant and non-compliant and begrudging it. Better to go with the first option and know the blessing of his transforming work. Counterfeit Jesuses are really easy to please since they're just extensions of our own sinful selves. The real Jesus is holy, he is tough, he is uncompromising, but he is also full of grace, and he also promises to give us grace, to remake us in his image. What seek you? Seek ye the real Jesus Christ, and let the real Jesus Christ transform you to be like him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the ladder that you have set up between earth and heaven, that he is the only way into your presence, and that through him you have reconciled God and man, heaven and earth. Help us to seek and follow the real Jesus, and help us to witness and testify to the real Jesus Christ with simplicity, as did his early disciples. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.